We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's ask God to help us in understanding his word this night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that your spirit would be with our minds and our hearts, that we might understand your word. Make us obedient people who are desirous to understand you, that we might long to know what you would have us to do and how you would have us to live, that we might have our trust firmly in you as Abraham our father did, that we might know the righteousness that is credited to us through the death of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome again to our study on Romans. And as we come to chapter 4 of our series, we'll have the question time at the end in terms of the cards that we have here. If you're a newcomer amongst us, you're passing through or a visitor, then we'd be wanting you to be filling out the cards, so you might like to do that any time through the next little while I'm speaking. But if you're a visitor, then any comment or question that you have about the Romans series that we've been doing over the last few weeks, I'd appreciate hearing about and reading on the back. You don't have to fill in your name to be doing it. It's just a matter of me getting some feedback that way, because we'll have to look fairly carefully at this passage in front of us. We're going to deal the whole chapter. And as the chapter was read for us, again, you'll notice that your mind starts to wander as there's idea upon idea pounded on there. So you do need to be looking at the chapter fairly carefully and just check that our visitors around about us have got Bibles open for them. And if you haven't, then you might like to pass the Bible on to your Bible so that everybody can see Romans chapter 4. For it'll be fairly important as we follow the logic of the argument that is here before us. This chapter that's based so heavily on the life of Abram. Now, to place it in its context, I want us, though, first of all, to spend a few moments talking about the argument so far, and so just rehearsing where we've been over the last few weeks in chapters 1, 2 and 3, so as to get ourselves back in line in the logic of it. Let me put it in these series of propositions. God is angry with sin, or with rebellion against him. And his anger means that he is partially punishing now, but is coming to punish finally and fully in the end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. His anger with sin is seen now in giving us over to the things of our desires, our own sinful desires, and much of the frustration and difficulties of this world is the consequence of this partial anger of God that we now experience. But it's impartial fullness, fairness for every person who rebels comes at the end time when he will come in his day of anger. All who rebel, all who sin, will at that time be punished. But the great problem is, all do sin, all do rebel, and therefore you would expect all will be punished. Most people think and hope that somehow the law will help us with this matter. But the law does not justify us. The law, rather than justify us, it condemns us. For the law identifies what we have done wrong. It teaches us where we're in error. And so the law is no solution. But God is rich in mercy and in generosity and in kindness. The riches in his mercy is seen in the way he delays punishment. That great final full day of punishment when everything is put right has been delayed for the sake of repentance. And in this delay, something even greater has happened than giving just the opportunity of repentance. In this delay, he himself has paid the punishment for us. He could have removed us and obliterated us right back there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But no, there is this delay, this time of partial punishment, when the sins are overlooked by God, although they are repugnant to him and make him angry, they're overlooked until the day comes when he can pay with his own son. And in the payment through his own son, he atones for his anger. He turns aside his own anger. He redeems us, that is, he rescues us, purchases us from this like slavery out of our bondage to sin and to death. And he justifies us, that is, he declares us to be right with him. Now that is the powerful gospel of which the opening of the gospel of the book of Romans is mentioning. There is this powerful message, powerful because it saves, powerful because it declares us to be right with God, declares me to be right with God. That is an extraordinary thing, to declare me to be right with God. But what is even more powerful in a sense, it declares me to be right with God at the same time as declaring God to be righteous. That's pretty hard to work out. It's received by faith, this gospel message. It's from faith, from beginning to end. It's received from faith, but it does these twin things. It declares God to be righteous while at the same time declaring a sinner like me to be right with him. How can God be righteous and declare a sinner like me right with him? Well, by the death of Jesus on my behalf, where God has paid that penalty, upheld righteousness, and at the same time declared sinners, not just like me, but like you also, to be right with him. But it's received by faith. And so it's faith element that's been there all the way through, but we haven't mentioned much up until now, that we look at tonight in chapter 4. You see it back there in chapter 1. Just run back there to that great passage, chapter 1, verse 16. 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This declaration of God that we are right is received by faith. It is all about faith. The faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on our behalf, responded to by our faith in him. It is all about faith. So, chapter 3, verse 22, this righteousness, 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Or it could be translated from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. The word believe and the word faith is exactly the same word. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Or again, chapter 3, verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Or again in verse 27. Where then is our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but that of faith. And again down in verse 30, it's about faith. And in verse 31, it's about faith. Faith now becomes the great issue that we need to handle. For what is this faith? It becomes a key question. What is this thing through which we receive the gospel? Through which we taste the power of God, through which we taste the righteousness that comes from God, through which we're saved. What is this thing called faith through which we come into such a relationship with God? Simply and crudely, the word faith means belief. We only have one kind of English word here, and there's a couple of Greek words, and we get a little bundled around. So sometimes we translate it believe, and sometimes it's belief, but we don't have a verb to faith. I faith, you faith, he, she, it faiths. We don't have that verb. So every time you move into the verbal form, you're going to have to move into believe rather than faith. But it's the same word group that we have in the Greek, and it means in English, it means faith. Or we've got some other good synonyms in English, to rely, to depend, to trust. And faithfulness is like reliability, dependability, trustworthiness. It's that kind of concept that we have, and we've got a scattering of English words that are available for it. But in modern English, I'm afraid outside of Christianity, outside of the people of faith, the word faith has come to mean something slightly different. So I just take a moment out to talk about what's wrong. Because faith to our modern world, to our non-Christian world, means a special religious experience, a kind of feeling, a commodity, a thing which is something that some people have and others haven't. It's an irrational thing or an irrational thing without any rationality. And you can put it in a series of sentences like this. If I'm certain about something, then I know it. If it's something is probable, then I will believe in it. But if something is unlikely, unprovable, or ridiculous, then I have faith in it. That is how the word is used today. And so people talk about a leap of faith, a kind of a leap into the dark. When you don't know, you can't know, there's no possibility of knowing, and it's pretty stupid, then you have faith. Here is a book that I picked up many years ago called The Survival of God in the Scientific Age. And I think God is going to survive a bit better than this book. However, it's by Alan Isaacs, a scientist who is trying to hold together, in the 1960s it was published, the high water mark of hard science, trying to hold together science and religion, although he actually is against religion, he's for science. And he says, we can define faith as a mental process which replaces reason in deciding human belief or behaviour under certain circumstances. And again, reason he defines, reason then is a mental process for deciding human belief or behaviour in which conscious thoughts are marshalled and correlated according to the rules of logic. You see, you can come to a knowledge of something, or come to believe in something because of faith, or because of reason, but the two things are completely different as far as he's concerned. And faith is when you don't have any reasons. You get rid of reason, suspend reason, you can't think it out, you can't work it out, there's no logic, there's no evidence, there's no facts, then you have faith. Now, my friends, that is exactly what the Bible is not saying. This is completely wrong from the Bible. The Bible uses the word, but I think our modern translators have to throw the word away because I think many people believe what Alan Isaacs believes is the meaning of the word. And if that's what they mean, then I'm sure we shouldn't be translating it in the Bible as faith. We should just use the word rely or depend or trust or believe. Because, well, for example, you'll see in Alan Isaacs, he uses the word belief as something different to faith. When the New Testament uses the word belief as a complete synonym for faith. It just depends on how the translator felt as to whether he used the word belief or faith. It's the same Greek word. But somehow Alan Isaacs says, no, faith is something different to belief. Well, we're using biblical words quite unbiblically at that point. So let's go back to what I'm saying. Faith means, in the way the Bible is using the word, is rely, depend, trust. Everyday words, not religious words. You rely on the chair that you're sitting on. You're trusting the chair. You're depending on the chair you're sitting on. That it's not a religious experience you're having with your chair, is it? It's not a special kind of supernaturally rational experience either. It was a fairly rational, reasonable decision you made when you sat on your chair. You looked at it, you said, this will hold my weight. And then you gave it your weight. And so far as I can see, it has not let anybody down. Everybody is on a reliable, faithful chair. And may you enjoy your faith for a while longer. Now, while what is faith and what the meaning of the word is our question, that's not the question of Romans 4. Romans 4 has a different question. The New Testament, the Romans question, is the relationship between law and faith. So although I will come back to show you a bit more on the meaning of faith in the 20th century sense later, right at the end of the sermon, really, if we're going to read Romans 4 and understand Romans 4, we've got to ask their questions, not our questions. If you bring your question into the Bible, there's every chance you won't get the Bible's answers. You'll get your answers. So come back to what their question is. Their question is the relationship between faith and law. What places law and faith? How do they relate to each other? May not be our questions, but look at the end of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law by faith? No, not at all. We uphold the law. And then he explains how we uphold the law. He explains the relationship of law and faith that runs all the way through here. For the law and faith are seen worked out in Abram. Well, there's another way of asking the question as to what Romans 4 is about, and it's a question of who is it about? Who is the offspring of Abraham? Now, again, that seems a pretty silly question to us. I don't know who the offspring of Abraham. I don't want to know who the offspring. What's the offspring of Abraham got to do with it? But it's actually a very important question. The Muslims have it as their question. For they think they are the offspring of Abraham because they are the descendants of Ishmael, the eldest son of Abraham? It's the Jews' question too. The Jews think they're the offspring of Abraham because they are the children of Isaac, the special child of Sarah, the true wife of Abram. And Christians think they are the children of Abram. And indeed, we are the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven because we are the children of Abraham, even though Abraham may not be in our direct lineage at all, because it's not Isaac and it's not Ishmael, but it's Jesus who makes us the children of Abraham. All these religions except Abraham, and all claim to be the legitimate heirs of Abraham because the great promises of God went to Abraham. So you've got to be an heir of Abraham to get the promises of God. So they all claim it, but which one is the genuine heir of Abraham? Romans 4 is addressing that. And the easiest way into the chapter, I think, is to look at verses 16 and 17, for there we see the principle that Paul is expounding, the principle of promise by faith. Reading verse 16, 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Now there's the key verse. I think that if I was a Bible marker, I would mark those two verses. Not so much because of their lovely memorability. It's not because they're the kinds of verses I'd be hanging over my bed, all kind of neatly tapestried. It's because these two verses open up what the whole chapter is saying. That from these two verses, you will grasp, if you grasp these two, you will grasp what the rest of this chapter 4 is about. It's about the promise that comes by faith. Well, what is the promise? Just to remind you, look back to verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world. There's the promise, that Abraham and his offspring would be the heir of the world. But that promise didn't come through the law, but rather through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. It doesn't come by law, it comes by faith. So verse 16 is the conclusion of the argument that he's just put out there. It's the promise, though, that we're talking about here is the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, not by law, but through righteousness. Now, that's why Philip read for us earlier Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, because there we see the great promises to Abraham, that Abraham would occupy the land, that he would become a mighty people, and through him all the world would be blessed or would be cursed. But it came not by law, but by faith. For, as he says in verses 14, 15, their law leads to condemnation for transgression and the expression of the wrath of God. Whereas faith leads to being justified in God's sight, sonship, and because we're sons, heirs, keys to the inheritance. Now, verse 16, therefore, the promise is by grace. It's guaranteed to everybody. And it has to do with the faith of Abraham. If you look on your outline, they are the three points that we're going to look at. But you'll see them all there in verse 16. It comes by grace, which is verses 1 to 8. It's guaranteed to all, verses 9 to 15. And it has to do with the faith of Abraham, verses 18 to 25. So you see how I'm saying verse 16 is the key that gives you the structure of the chapter. Well, the structure of tonight's sermon, which I hope follows the structure of the chapter. It's for you to weigh that up and see whether I've got that right. Verse 6, you see, the promise comes. Verse 16, the promise comes by grace. Just to remind you, grace means generosity. It means unmerited favour, generosity. And you see it back there in chapter 4, the early part, verses 1 to 8. Pick it up with the contrast between wages and gifts, verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteous. When you pick up your pay packet at the end of the week, at the end of the fortnight, at the end of the month, you don't say, oh, thank you for the wonderful gift. I mean, your employer is not giving you a gift, not unless he is giving you above award wages, not unless he's giving you a bonus. If he's just giving you your wage, he's giving you what he owes you. In fact, if he doesn't give it to you, you can take him to court and force him to pay it, can't you? Because you are owed it. It's not something that is given as a gift. But you can't take your mother-in-law to court when she doesn't give you a Christmas present. And say, you must give me a gift. That's not an option that's available to you. You may be able to take your mother-in-law to court for all kinds of things, but not for a failure to give a gift. That's not right. Now, gifts are very different to wages, and it's at this point you say Abraham's righteousness is not something that's inherent in Abraham. He's not an inherently righteous man. He's like the rest of us, a sinner. Nor is it something he has earned, because it is something that was credited to him. And that which is credited, the very idea of credited, is the idea of gift, not wage. If it was a matter of wage, it would not be credited, but because it's a gift, it is credited to him. That's the language of gift and crediting that we have. And so the scriptures concerning Abraham's righteousness sees that it's a matter of grace, faith, which excludes boasting, which is one of the points that's come at the end of chapter 3. He's still arguing about it. See chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. On what principle is it excluded? On that of observing the law? No. On that of faith. You see, if I'm right with God because of works of the law, because of the things I've done, because I'm a good, moral, upright person, then my righteousness would be a source of boasting. I mean, if that were the case, and we all know that's not, because I keep telling you what a rotten, wretched person I am, but just for a moment, suspend any knowledge of Philip Jensen, the first time you've ever met me, and you really think that I am the moral, upright, pure, as the driven snow kind of person. If I were to say to you, I am a righteous man, then I could say it with my chest out and my head held high, couldn't I? Because I'm saying, I am a good person, moral and upright in all my ways. I can boast of my integrity and my... But if my righteousness doesn't come from works of the law, if I'm right with God because God has sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for me, then when I say I am a righteous man, I am saying I am a sinner who has been forgiven. There is no boasting at that point now. You see, faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ removes boasting. I can boast of my wages, but I can't boast of my gift. What I do with my gift is I say thank you. What I do of my wages and of my work, I boast. You see that dam I built? You see that bridge I constructed in that mouth? There you are, you see, I've done wonderful work. Look at the marvellous essay I've written. Look at the wonderful piece of... I can boast of the things I do, and I can boast of the credit that's given me. I'm earning all this money now because I deserve it, because I am such a valuable person to the community. I am a six-figure kind of earner because I am so important and valuable and worthwhile. But I can't boast of the gift that is given to me. I can only thank the giver. I can boast of the giver. I can say, look, I've got a wonderful mother-in-law. She has given me this marvellous gift. But I'm no longer boasting of me, am I? I'm saying thank you. Fundamental difference here. And so, two examples are given to us from the Old Testament. Abram, in verse 3, verse 2, if in fact Abram was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, which is a quote, of course, from Genesis 15, verse 6. And then the second one, in verses 6 to 8, is David. David says, verse 6, the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works of the law. And then we read that psalm we read right at the beginning of this evening's meeting, if you were here on time. In Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Just thought I'd mention that to you too if you weren't here on time. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You see, what the great blessing is to have your sin covered. Not to be counted against you, not to be given what you deserve, punishment for your sin. That's a real blessing. And so from David and from Abram, we're taught that it's a matter of grace. There's the first point. of the principle of chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. For if it were works, it wouldn't be by grace, it would be by merit. It would be what you've achieved. It would be by desert, but it's not. It's by grace. It's by generosity. Don't rob God of his generosity here. Now, the second part of the chapter and the second part of the principle of verse 16 is that it is guaranteed to all. To each and every and any anywhere. Now, if it were by law keeping, it would be dependent upon performance. And then it would be very uncertain. But because it is by God's grace, it is dependent upon God keeping his word. And therefore it is guaranteed. You see, those people who think they're right with God because they keep the law, they're never sure that they've kept the law enough. And even if I have kept the law enough so far, how do I know whether I will tomorrow or the day after or the day after or the week or the year or the whenever it is? And so they can never be assured that they will be right with God because they're never sure what's going to happen down the track. But those who are right with God because God has declared it in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, God's declaration stands firm. And I have the guarantee of his word. So verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. But notice whom it's guaranteed to. To all Abraham's offspring. But who? Who are they? To Ishmael and the Muslims? To Isaac and the Israelites? The Judah, the northern tribe people, the lost tribes of Israel? To whom are this promise being given? To Esau? He was a descendant of Abraham, so therefore is it to the Edomites? Is it to the law keepers? Is it to the circumcised? Who? Well, verses 9 to 12 deals with the circumcision group. And it says in verses 9 to 12, no, it's not the circumcision. How do we know it's not the circumcision? Well, because Abraham himself wasn't circumcised. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. It happened in chapter 15 and circumcision wasn't given to him until chapter 17. He was declared right with God when he was uncircumcised, not after he was circumcised. Well, what place was circumcision? Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign that he was right. It was not the way by which he came right. It's very clear, to, very important to understand the difference between signs and things symbolised. See, baptism's a good thing. I've got nothing wrong with baptism. I'm all for baptising people. But baptism is a sign of being saved. You can be baptised and not saved. And you can be unbaptised and saved, can't you? Think of the thief on the cross. No one took him down from the cross after Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. No one then whipped him down, dunked him and put him back up to die, dry. The man died unbaptised. And that day was in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's the normal process for people to get saved, getting crucified next to Jesus. He's not a normal case, but while he's not a normal case, it's not the baptism that is going to save you like that, is it? Baptism is the symbol of our salvation. Circumcision was the symbol of being one of God's people, but it was the declaration of God that you're right with me, which circumcision was symbolising, verse 11. So then, second half of it, so then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. In the righteousness might be credited to them. Ah, well then does that mean that you shouldn't be circumcised? That if you are circumcised, you're not a child of Abraham. That can't be the case. Look at verse 12. He is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, circumcision doesn't matter. Circumcised and believe in the faith that Abraham had, then you'll be right with God. If you're uncircumcised and have the faith that Abraham did, then you'll be a child of Abraham. The promise is not to the circumcised or to the uncircumcised, but to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Abraham had faith in God. The key thing is the faith, not the circumcision. See the paragraph, the point of verses 9 to 12? Well, then he takes it one step further in verses 13 to 15. What about the law? For it's not law-keeping either. You see, some Jews at this point could argue, well, it's true, not all the circumcised will be saved. After all, some of them are not kosher. Some of them are not really keeping the law as they should. They're not true Jews. Really, the only ones who will be saved are the law keepers. They are the true Jews. But Paul pushes the point one further step further. It's not by law that the promise came, but by righteousness came by faith. Because law and faith are put in opposition to each other in verse 14. If it was by law, it wouldn't be by promise. It's going back to the earlier argument. If it was by law that you earned a salary, then it wouldn't be a gift that had been given to you by promise. So you either have faith in a promise or you earn what you do under keeping the law. The two things are two different systems. And it's not by law, but by promise. Verse 13, it's not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through righteousness that comes from faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, well then faith has no value. And the promise is worthless. Let me just shift a slightly aside from what Paul is saying here, but it's the same kind of principle. But we do need to learn it, friends. You can never earn an inheritance. Do not be deceived, my friends. It's just a piece of practical advice for you in life. You can never earn an inheritance. An inheritance is something that is given to you by the person who's dying and leaving it to you. But sometimes, every now and then, people think they can earn it. And sometimes people who give inheritances treat you as if you can earn it. And so they say, well, look, if you look after me in this way, if you put me into here and care for my house and look after my dog and my cat and my budgerigar, then I will leave something for you in the will. But when the will is read, you'll find out it was not left for you, it was left for somebody else. And you say, but I worked for it. But you can't work for an inheritance. The person leaves it to whomever they wish to leave it. You cannot earn it. But there's all kinds of manipulative games that people play. Those trying to win their way into favour into the elderly so they can get their money, and those elderly people manipulating younger people so as to get them doing things for them. There's all kinds of manipulative games people play as if you can somehow earn an inheritance. But you can't earn an inheritance. It's the same kind of principle as here. The promise is given by God as a free gift. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do for it. But people say, well, I want to obey the commandments. That's the way to God. But if that's the way to God, then it's not a free gift given by promise. It's either faith or works. It's either the promise of God or the law. It can't be the both. What the law does is condemn us. Because the more you know of the law of God, the more you'll know that you are sinful and deserving judgment. It's something quite different. The law gives wrath. See, the law encourages me to trust me. Whereas the gospel about faith means that I trust somebody else. You come before God on the last great day. And God says, why should I allow you into my heaven? If the way you get into heaven is by keeping the law, you say, because I have done this for you. And I didn't do that because you didn't want me to. Because I have been a good boy. Because I have always eaten my greens. Because I. But if you come by faith, then before the last great day, when God says, why should I be letting you in? You say, because Jesus has done for me what I could never do. You see, I have trust in somebody else, not me. You see how it removes boasting? You see how it actually creates true humility? Because as long as the Ten Commandments or the whole law or the rules and regulations that I've got to keep, as long as they're the basis, then God, pay attention to me. I'm pretty good. I am Philip D. Jensen. It's all about
me. But when it is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I stand there and say, please, Lord, don't pay too much attention to me, but remember Jesus. He is the one who has paid for me. He lived righteously and died on my behalf. See where the humility comes in? It's profound humility, isn't it? It's not just that kind of silly humility, oh, shucks, I'm not really good. I mean, everybody wins Wimbledon sometime in their life, doesn't they? You know, I mean, that kind of humility which is just blah. It's the true humility that says, not me, but you, O Lord, deserve all glory and honour. Trust in someone else is what faith is about. So the promise comes by faith. And it's guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. To the Jew who owns the law and has faith like the faith of Abraham. And to the Gentile who may not own a copy of the law but has the faith of Abraham, to all, but only on the basis of grace and faith, the grace and generosity of God met in our faith in his word. The faithful circumcised law-owning Jew and the faithful uncircumcised non-law-owning Gentile have the faith of Abraham, and therefore Abraham is their father. For Abraham, verse 17, is to be the father of many nations. That word nation's a funny word. Do you know how else we could translate it? We could translate it with the word Gentiles. Back in the Hebrew, it's the Goyim. Abraham's going to be the father of many Goyim. The Goyim are the pagans, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the barbarians. Abraham's going to be the father not just of Israel, he is going to be the father of many nations. Chinese, African, even Australian. The father of many. Which leads us to ask, what is this faith of Abraham then? And to the closer to that question that we kick off with, what is faith? And you see it there in verses 18 to 25. Faith justifies, just like the faith of Abraham, and that's why Abraham's descendants are his heirs and have the faith just like Abraham. So he is the model of justifying faith. What is his justifying faith like? Three things. Firstly, his faith has an object. All faith does, actually. But his does have an object. Verse 17. Try and work out what the object is. I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Okay, what is the object of God's faith? Oops, Abraham's faith. What is the object of Abraham's faith? Not a rhetorical question. God, okay, what more can we say? God is the object, what else? Make it a bit more specific. God's word, God's promise, is that what's said there in verse? He is our Father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life from the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I don't think it mentions his promise there, does it? I agree with you that it is his word, it is his promise that is the object of his faith, but it's God in this verse. But what about God? What about God? I missed it. Yes, he has the power to succeed in his promise. Now, what is that power about in particular? Life-giving and naming. It's more than naming, I think, in that last little phrase. Calling things that are not as though they were. Creation, I think it is. Calling into existence. He has faith in the God who can give life to the dead and who can create out of nothing. He has faith in the creative God, the creator, and the resurrection God. But it is in God who makes the promises. So verse 20, 21, you're quite right with your answer about the promises. I'm just not sure it's there in verse 17, but certainly there in verse 20, 21, isn't it? He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Or verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. So he's... his faith is in the promises of God. His faith is in God, not just God in general, but the God who gives life from the dead, the God who can create out of nothing. Faith, friends, faith always has an object. And one of the tricks about faith is the object is more important than the faith. What is holding you up from the floor at the moment? Is it your chair or is it your faith? Well, it's the chair, really. If you want to test it out, just try and have a bit of faith without the chair and see how it goes. Right? You know, move to the aisle and sit down on faith. Right? It's the chair that actually holds you up, isn't it? Right? But you have faith in the chair, but you're a bit silly to say, well, it's my faith that keeps me off the floor. It's the chair. The important thing about faith is what you have your faith in. For if you have your faith in the wrong thing, I'm going to sit on this microphone and see if it holds me up. If you have your faith in the thing that is unfaithful, unreliable, not dependable, well, you come a cropper. His faith is in what? His faith is in God and in God's promises. The God who can bring life from the dead. The God who can create out of nothing. He has faith in this God who has made his promises and is able to bring about, to put into effect his promises. That was the point you were making, and I'm quite right with it. But he trusted that he was the father. He would become the father of many. See, God said to Abraham, you're going to become father. A little while later, he says, you're going to become the father of many. That's why I changed your name from Abram, which means dad, to Abraham, which means big daddy. Now, the problem Abraham had all along was he didn't have any children. Now, it's a very embarrassing thing when you find out your name. You see, my name's Philip. Philip means lover of horses. I can't stand horses. But that's all right. No one knows it. But with Abram, everyone knew what his name meant. And so you could say, hello, what's your name? My name's Abram. Oh, your name's father. Yes. Great. How many kids he got? None. You meet him a few weeks later and he says, how are you, Abram? Oh, I've changed my name. Oh, I thought that'd be a pretty wise thing to do. Right, what do you call now? Bachelor? You know what I mean? Well, there's all kinds of options. He says, no, I know. God changed it. I'm no longer called Father. I'm now called Big Father. Father of many. He says, well, you've taken on a whole new harem, have you? Got all these kids or something? No more children than I had last time. This man is weird. This man's name's weird, isn't it? A very strange thing, but he trusted that God would do it for him, even though he was too old, even though his body was, like many of us feel, as good as dead. And Sarah's womb was also dead, verse 19. He still believed, you see, this is the point, he believed God could bring life out of death. He could bring life out of his old dead body and his wife's old dead body. He could bring a nation out of nothing, because God has created the universe out of nothing. He could create a nation out of us. Second observation about his faith is not just the object, but he was persuaded. You see it there, verse 21? He was fully persuaded to this, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Abraham's faith was a rational faith. It was a rational faith. He was convinced, he was persuaded. You'll find the same word used in chapter 14, verse 5, about how we're to treat, how we're to act, and we've got to be fully persuaded in our own minds of the truth of something. That is, his faith in God and in God's promise was not just a leap into some kind of existential dark. It was not just some kind of irrationality, but he was resting on what he knew. He was assured and persuaded. He believed that God, who created the universe and who could bring the dead back to life, would be able to do what he promised to do. That's not irrational. Given that God created the universe, God can do everything. Given that God, who can do everything, can bring life from the dead, then when God says, I will bring out of your dead body life so that you will become the father of many people, it's not irrational. It's a perfectly reasonable thing to accept that word and to believe upon it. There's counter-evidence, verse 19. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead. There's counter-evidence, but he didn't waver and was strengthened and gave glory to God. We Christians believe that we will be raised up on the last day because of the evidence of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's not irrational. It's not unreasonable. We may be mistaken, but it is an exercise of our minds that we are fully persuaded that because he rose from the dead, death is not the end. Because he rose from the dead, he has conquered sin and death. Because he rose from the dead, he is the one through whom we will also rise from the dead. It is a rational, reasonable thing to believe. And so the third observation about Abraham's faith is our faith. Abraham is the father and the model of faith. And notice how verse 24, this was written for us. Genesis was written for us, friends. It's not just for them back then there, it's for us. But the Old Testament word is given for us. The Old Testament is the Christian Bible. It's not just the Jewish Bible, it's the Christian Bible. It was written not just for that day, but for us, that we might have this promise. It also answers the question of those who died before the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they justified? The same way we are, by faith in the promises of God. We too are righteous and have righteousness credited to us as they did. But what must we believe? What is it that we have to believe? What is the promise to us? That we can have children when we're old? That when your wife is 90, then that's a good time to start your family? Is that the promise that is to us? No, the promise to us is that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will give us life also. That God, who raised Jesus from the dead, vindicated him, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:11, such that we are now justified. For if he didn't rise from the dead, he would still be in our sins. Our sins would not be forgiven and paid for, but we would still be in our sins. But Jesus not only died, but was vindicated, was raised to bring in the new judgment day, to raise to sit at the right hand of God and to intercede for us. We've been persuaded that God raises the dead. And that dead is especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings to us the righteousness of God. We are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. That is the grace of God, not us. So there's the heart of the gospel. Martin Luther could stand and do no other but hold up to. Faith. Well, here's my last attempt to try to explain it. Faith is relying on what you know in the present for the future. It's relying. It's trusting, depending. But it's not an irrational thing. It's trusting and depending upon what you know. If you know about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rely upon it. If you don't know about it, you need to find out more. And if that's the case, you'll see on our little cards here, there's a little box up there saying, I want to know more. Because friends, if this is true, this is the way to God. You need to find out more. If you don't know about it, you can't really rely upon it, can you? It's relying upon what you know. But it's something that you do now, but it has future consequences. You rely on it now, in the present, for the future. If you know that Jesus died and rose again, then you can be assured of God's acceptance of you, sinner as you are, if you turn to him for forgiveness in that name. And so you can live upon it now, depend upon it now, and your future will be transformed, as chapter 5 goes on to speak about. But if you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never taken up God's kind patience with you and not bringing you to judgment already and giving you the opportunity to repent, then you need to turn back and put your faith in him. And so, again, let's turn to that prayer on the back of the outline that we have there. And see, again, how this prayer captures what the Epistle to the Romans is saying. And if it captures what the Epistle of the Romans is saying, captures what we should be praying if we're to approach God. What do you need to pray if you've never really met with God as your Father? You see, it says in that first paragraph, that's down the bottom there in the half blue, half white section, Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. It acknowledges that you are indeed sinful. that you do need forgiveness. You see how important the second paragraph is, that you thank God for the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on your behalf that you be forgiven, and his resurrection that you might be given a new life, declared right with God. And then the third paragraph is what repentance and faith is about. Forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master, as the one who rules over me and runs my life. I trust him with me, with my life. I hand over my life to him. Is this your prayer? One of the great news of this passage is that of this book of Romans is that it's not just out there information. We have to do the work of following the logic of the argument, but it's the real change in relationship. For as this becomes your prayer, so you taste the very power of God in changing you in relationship with him, changing you in relationship to death and to wrath and to sin and to judgment, to heaven and to hell, changing you in your relationships with other people, changing you in your relationship with your very self and your conscience. Is that your experience, that you have tasted God and God's credit? If not, why don't you pray it with me this night as we conclude this part of the meeting in prayer? Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.